Let's turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. We start with verse 8. Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, 'For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name.' And again he said, 'Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with this people.' And again, 'Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people.' And again Isaiah said, 'There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust.' Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." And I'll stop there for a minute. And just a few points that we've already covered. The point that the Apostle Paul categorically states that the Lord Jesus Christ came as a minister of the circumcision. Two groups of people from God's perspective, the circumcision and the uncircumcision, the Jews and the Gentiles. And for centuries, God has had a program directed at and focused on, centered around the Jews, around Israel. The promises that God made to Israel, some have been fulfilled, many are yet to be fulfilled. So if you take the church, the body of Christ, the dispensation of grace, out of the program that God has revealed through prophecy, you have this followed by this without this. And when Christ came, nothing had been said about this dispensation of Gentile grace, the focus of God's program toward Gentiles. And an apostle whose focus was on Gentiles, we see that in Romans 15, where the Apostle Paul first deals with Christ's ministry and then deals with his own ministry. And he contrasts the two. Very important, because the book of Romans was written, as Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 11, that he wanted them to be established. They wanted them to be firmly rooted in sound doctrine. And the book of Romans is such a book, that the doctrines that are taught in the book of Romans are designed to establish believers firmly in the truth. And one of the things that Paul wants us to know as part of this establishing ministry is that we need to understand clearly the difference between God's program with Israel and God's program with Gentiles. And in that context, the Apostle Paul says that the Lord Jesus Christ came with a focus on Israel. And then he mentions Gentiles. You see that over and over again in verse 9. "And that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles." In verse 10, again he said, "Rejoice ye Gentiles with his people." And again, verse 11, "Praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles." And again, Isaiah said, "There shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust." Well, how is it that in the context of focusing on Christ's ministry to Israel, Christ's ministry to the circumcision, how is it that Paul draws from Old Testament prophecy and brings in Gentiles? As we have seen before, the emphasis of God's program with Israel is that Israel, his people, will come to a knowledge and understanding of the truth. That's God's purpose. That's God's design. That is yet future. God's people, Israel, will one day be saved. There is a generation of Jews where the whole generation will be saved. And that's in the establishment and fulfillment of God's covenant with Israel. When Christ returns to establish his kingdom, it will begin with 144,000 Jews. All right, and all Israel saved. And what will happen to Gentiles? The prophetic program will resume. Gentiles have never been neglected by God, but they've always been associated with Israel's blessings, God's people. So Gentiles rejoice with God's chosen people, Israel. And in the prophetic program, once Israel is established, once Israel, the circumcision, receives the fulfillment of the promises and the covenants, Gentiles will be blessed immensely through God's people, Israel. All right? Get that straight. That's not what's happening today. And so as Paul is focusing on Christ's ministry, he says that he came as a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to Israel and to confirm blessings on Gentiles according to prophecy. That's what you see in the verses we just read. It's a confirmation by Christ in his earthly ministry that God will fulfill his promises and his covenants to Israel, and Gentiles will receive great blessing through God's people. And that's why verse 10 says, again, he says, quoting prophecy, "Rejoice, ye Gentiles, with his people." And it's fascinating to read the prophetic scriptures, how the prophets spoke of Gentiles coming to the Jews to praise the God of Israel, to associate themselves with the God of Israel, to get blessed as they bless Israel. And God said right from the beginning that he said to Abraham, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed, Jews and Gentiles, blessed through God's people, Israel." And Paul is now going to go into his own ministry and contrast his ministry with that of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to get that clear. We need to understand clearly the difference between God's program with the nation of Israel, which includes the coming of Christ, which includes his focus on Israel, which includes his commissioning of his 12 apostles when he said to them, "I don't want you to go to the Gentiles. Into the city of the Samaritans, don't go there, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." A continuation of what he started over here. Christ comes and he's commissioning his disciples in this context of God's program with Israel. The focus is on the circumcision. This has not started. This had not been prophesied or spoken of. And so we need to be clear in that distinction. Paul believes, by writing it in this book of Romans, in this epistle to the Romans, that this is essential for us to understand in order to be established. Because once we understand the distinction and contrast between Christ's ministry and Christ's 12 apostles' ministry and the unique and different ministry of the Apostle Paul, we won't take what Christ said to the Jews, what the 12 apostles said to the Jews, and begin to steal from that and begin to apply it where it doesn't apply. There are things written, said by the Lord Jesus Christ that do not apply to us today. In some circles, that's heresy. And unfortunately, the heresy is theirs. Because right division, understanding how God segments and separates these ministries and these programs is critical. It affects every aspect of life. It affects what I pray for and how I pray. It affects promises that I read in the Gospels and in early Acts that I understand I cannot claim for myself. I understand that the focus of Christ is the establishment of the kingdom, and that's why when he came as John the Baptizer did before him, and he commissioned his apostles. He came and they came proclaiming a message that is not for us today. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the teaching of Christ and the apostles was focused on kingdom truth, was focused on the fulfillment of prophetic scriptures, clearly distinct from the ministry and the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote to the church, the body of Christ, and about the church, the body of Christ. So that distinction needs to be made. And again, why does he mention Gentiles so much here? Is because that's the prophetic program. It's Christ's ministry to Jews, and through the Jews, Gentiles being blessed. Understanding that God's program with Israel has been completely set aside is critical to our understanding of how we're to live today, how we're to understand and study the scriptures today, how we are to apply the scriptures to our daily living. We are not under the law, but under grace. We are not in the kingdom program and with kingdom promises. We don't ask God to provide our daily bread for us. He doesn't. We need to provide it for ourselves. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. That won't be so in the kingdom program, where they won't be able to buy or sell without the mark of the beast, and God will supernaturally answer that prayer. And that prayer is a promise. Prayer is not shooting in the dark and hoping something hits the target. Prayer is not throwing spaghetti on the wall and hope something sticks. That's not prayer. Prayer is understanding what God has said in His Word and praying consistent with what God has said in His Word. And so God has not promised to remove trials and difficulties from us. In fact, God said we would have them. God has promised grace and victory in the midst of those trials. We can claim that promise. We can pray consistent with that and expect God to provide that grace and that heavenly perspective on all the difficulties that we go through in this life. So we approach sickness differently, we approach death differently, we approach all circumstances of life differently. So we're not praying for things that God is not in the business of providing for us. Does that restrict God? Does that mean that God is less of a God than others believe He is? Absolutely not. We need to understand who God is. And we need to pray and live consistent with what He has revealed to us and about us. Because He's sovereign. He is supreme. He has decided to deal with us differently. And so we can't, in all of our begging and all of our praying, convince God to do something that He's not willing to do and has not planned to do for us. Very important. How we live this Christian life, by grace, through faith, not through the visible manifestations that are consistent with God's promises to Israel and His provisions for Israel. And so, Gentile blessing, as Paul specifies it here, and imports some of the Old Testament prophetic scriptures into the book of Romans, saying, these promises about Gentile blessing are consistent with the fact that Christ is here as a minister of the circumcision. He's confirming that. He's establishing that. But something has happened to Israel. Israel has rejected God's offer of the kingdom. Israel has rejected the prophets that God sent to them. Israel has rejected God's Son, their Messiah, and nailed him to a cross. The nation of Israel has resisted and rejected the ministry of the Holy Spirit, which God promised he would send to Israel. And they kept resisting the work of the Holy Spirit. God says, okay, for now, I'm done with you. I am setting you aside. I am starting something new. And that's what Paul speaks about here in Romans 15 regarding his own ministry. It's different than Christ's ministry, with different scriptures, different promises, different ways to live the Christian life. Gentiles are blessed today because of the fall of Israel, totally contrary, totally opposite of what happens in the prophetic scriptures. Gentiles, as Paul quotes here in verses 8 through 12, are blessed in direct proportion to God's people rising, God's people accepting their Messiah, God's people repenting before the God of Israel for what they've done. But the opposite is true today, of course. Gentile blessing today comes because of the fall of Israel. So in verse 13, there's a transition. Paul speaking to the Gentiles primarily, Gentile believers. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Believing what? Believing the gospel of the grace of God, understanding what God is and is not doing today, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Okay, next point. Paul's commendation of the Romans. He says in verse 14, and I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Paul wants to dispel any thought that because of what he wrote in chapter 14, that he was in any way belittling them. It's not what he was doing. There were problems in Rome, at the church in Rome. There were problems between those who had come from Judaism and believed that certain foods were still kosher, that they had to abstain from certain foods, and coming from a Jewish environment and religious program, still believed that there were certain days that were holier than others. And Paul says, look, you need to get along. You need to not judge. You need to not fight about it. Be careful about the attitude that you have toward one another. There are those that are the strong in faith and the weak in the faith. The strong understand that no day is above any other and that all food is okay to be eaten. The weak believe otherwise and make sure that you live peacefully, not to argue with each other, not to attack each other, not to belittle each other. But Paul says, even though he wrote that to them, he says this commendation to them. He says, I'm persuaded of you, my brethren, you're full of goodness, that you're filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Paul had reached a settled conviction concerning the Romans that they were full of goodness. Notice the word full and filled. They were full of goodness, having been filled, completely full of every knowledge, with the result that they were abiding in a state of fullness and they were able to admonish each other. Now, Paul is not here using flattery. Flattery is an awful thing. Flattery is lying. Flattery is telling something to somebody that is not really true of them, but somehow you get yourself to say that in order to elicit a response either toward yourself or in them. We don't use the power of positive thinking to motivate people to do what is right. We use the power of biblical thinking to motivate people to do what is biblically correct. Flattery is awful. Paul said, I did not come to you with flattering words. Flattery is lying. It's it's saying something to elicit a wrong response, or trying to elicit perhaps even a right response from people. Paul is not doing that. Paul is telling the truth. Paul has come to a settled conviction when he says, "And I myself also am persuaded of you." I've come to a settled conviction as I have looked at you, as I've studied you, as I've heard about you. I know for sure, I know, my brethren, that you are full of goodness, that you're filled with all knowledge, that you're able to admonish one another. Now, that's the good. And there were some things that were lacking. They lacked certain amounts of knowledge. They had gnosis, knowledge. They needed advanced knowledge. They were filled with goodness. They needed to broaden and deepen their understanding of the Scriptures and be much more established and anchored in the truth of God's Word. They needed to grow and progress in their faith. And that's why Paul is writing to them. And that's why he says in verse 15, "Having said, I'm persuaded that you're full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God." All right. So they were filled with knowledge. Verse 14, they were filled with goodness. By the way, that's what knowledge is supposed to do in a person. Knowledge leads to goodness, and goodness leads to the ability to help and admonish others. That's the sequence here. The sequence that Paul uses in verse 14 is not an accident. It's the right thing. Knowledge, getting the facts, are supposed to elicit a response in us. And that's what faith and grace are all about. Knowing, we need to know the truth. But knowing the truth, we need a positive response toward the truth. That's our faith and God's grace applied to us. And the outcome will be that we minister to others, that we focus on serving others to their benefit, to their building up, to their edification, to their benefit. Now, what about this problem between the problem of Christ coming as a minister of the circumcision, confirming the promises and the covenants to Israel, and speaking of Israel being blessed and Gentiles through them, and that not happening? How did God fix that problem? Well, Paul says in verse 15, that he has a unique ministry. "Nevertheless, brethren, I've written the more boldly unto you in some sort." I've written some things to you boldly and clearly as putting you in mind. I want you to understand. I want you to improve and increase in critical establishing knowledge because of the grace that is given to me of God. You need to understand clearly, unmistakably, the unique and special ministry and message that God has given to me. And that's what he refers to in a general sense, the grace that is given to me of God. The fact that he was saved by grace on the road to Damascus when he, as the leader of the persecution and the leader of the blasphemy, he is intercepted in his life by God's grace. When he deserved judgment, when he had committed for Israel that which is unpardonable, God's grace comes to the most undeserving of all people in that day. And God stops Saul of Tarsus on his track and reveals himself to him. And Paul falls on his face before the Lord Jesus Christ and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace that reached out to God's archenemy, the grace that reached out to this vile sinner, to this wicked persecutor, to this hater of Jesus Christ. That's grace. It is manifested in his life on the road to Damascus. And then it is manifested in new revelation given to who later became the Apostle Paul. And Paul, never forgetting what happened on the road to Damascus and previous to that, always acknowledged the greatness of God's grace. And now he wants the Romans and us to understand that unique ministry. All right, so he says in verse 15, because of the grace that is given to me of God. That's why I am building on the knowledge that you have. I'm encouraging you. I'm exhorting you. I'm building you up. You need to have a positive response to this message. There's an interesting word in verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you. Boy, he didn't hold back. Do you think that his message was offensive to some? Absolutely. Even as the message that the 12 proclaimed, even as they preached Jesus Christ in a community and an environment of Jews who hated the J word, Jesus Christ was not to be mentioned or named among them. But what did they do when they proclaimed the truth of Jesus Christ and were persecuted for it? And the leadership of the nation of Israel tried to silence them by imprisoning them, by beating them, by trying to kill them. God sovereignly delivering them, and they did not become timid. They were not ashamed of the message they were to proclaim. They cried out to God and asked him to give them more boldness to proclaim the very message that got them in trouble, because they recognized that's the message that Israel needed to hear and the message that they were commissioned to communicate. And the Apostle Paul here in Romans 15 says, look, I am communicating boldly to you the grace of God which has been given to me. I am proclaiming to you boldly truth that you need to hear. Boldness is a tough thing. It's hard to proclaim the truth when the last thing people want to hear is the truth. I mean, you can entertain them, you can tell stories, you can even tell Bible stories. As long as it's not the kind of truth that affects people's lives, you're okay and may have a growing and flourishing ministry, if it can be called that. But you start speaking the truth, that'll get you into trouble. Speak the truth to the unsaved relatives and friends that you have, and you're going to lose some friends. Carnegie didn't include in his How to Win Friends and Influence People, tell them the truth boldly, because it doesn't work. You speak the truth boldly and there'll be resistance and rejection. And we need to pray that God will always give us boldness. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, Jews or Gentiles, both. And he boldly proclaimed the message. You boldly proclaim the differences between Christ's ministry and Paul's ministry to the evangelical church today. They don't like that truth, unfortunately for them. And we're no better than them. We're not holier than them. But in humility, we boldly need to proclaim the truth for their benefit, not to show how much we know, not to brag about the truth that we've accumulated, for their benefit. And Paul did that. He said to the Romans, I have written the more boldly unto you. The only way that I'm going to benefit you, the only way that you're going to benefit from my writings to you, is if I make it exceedingly clear, if I don't tiptoe around the tulips, but if I tell you boldly, graciously, lovingly, speaking the truth in love, I boldly tell you what's true and what's not. And I submit to you that that's the only way to minister to anybody today, is to speak the truth in love and do so with a boldness that is needed even in the midst of adversity and rejection of you and the message. And Paul emphasized here his ministry of grace. Peter, the apostle of the circumcision, caught on to this. And in Acts chapter 15, before the Council of Jerusalem, boldly defended the apostle Paul and boldly defended the fact that God had now changed the program. It was dramatic for Peter, the Jewish apostle, to have this vision of a sheet being lowered before him with unclean animals and God saying to them, Peter, rise and eat. He said, no way. No way, Lord. That's an interesting oxymoron, a contradiction. No way, Lord. Well, is it no way or are you Lord? No way, Lord. He did it a second time. No way, Lord. A third time. God says, don't call unclean that which I've declared to be clean. And boy, it took a supernatural revelation and vision to crack through the context that Peter lived in and ministered in. Everything was Jewish. Christ, after all, had told him, don't go to the Gentiles. Don't go to the house or the way of the Samaritans, but only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And now Peter gets this vision about what used to be unkosher. Now is okay. And God supernaturally preparing him to go to the house of a Gentile, the only Gentile house that Peter went to, Cornelius. And there he saw Gentiles saved, believing, receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, even as they had on the day of Pentecost. God preparing this head of the 12 for the day when he was to stand boldly before the Council of Jerusalem in defense of Paul's ministry, Paul's message of grace, Paul's Gentile emphasis. And he was bold in doing so, but he did it. And there came a point at which in Galatians chapter 2, where there was an agreement between the 12 and the head of the 12 and the apostle Paul, understanding the grace of God that had come through the apostle Paul, understanding the change of program. There was a separation between the two. They shook hands and they went off, and the 12, the three that were there, the pillars, Peter, James, and John, representing the others, agreed that they would restrict their message and their ministry to the circumcision while Paul went to the uncircumcision. Peter and the 12 proclaiming the message to the circumcision and of the circumcision, Paul with his new message, the message of the grace of God, bringing that to the uncircumcision, the Gentile world. You can read it in Ephesians chapter 3, which we won't take time to do, where you see Paul's unique ministry of grace. And that's why he says here in verse 15, because of the grace that is given to me of God. Now, Paul's ministry was a ministry to Gentiles, verse 16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. You see how different that is from verse 8? Now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision. Paul says that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Two different ministries. Not only two different audiences, two different messages. And here we see Paul's unique ministry to Gentiles. Gentiles being blessed apart from Israel's blessing. Many scriptures that emphasize that. In 1 Timothy, we'll only look at one or two. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul, ending verse 10, with the words, sound doctrine. And he says in verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. That's the next point, incidentally, in Romans chapter 15, Paul's unique ministry of the gospel. God had this message and this unique Gentile ministry, which he took and deposited it to the care and responsibility of the Apostle Paul. Revealed it to him. That's the body of truth that God revealed to the Apostle Paul. And that's the context of his ministry. Verse 12, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who's enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. Acts chapter 7. The head of the blasphemy of Israel. And a persecutor. And injurious. I hurt people who claim to follow Jesus. I imprisoned them. I beat them. I persecuted them to the death. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And there's a technicality about that where the Lord Jesus Christ prayed for those who nailed him to the cross and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, changing the verdict from murder to manslaughter and giving them an opportunity to come to him. Stephen did the same thing on behalf of Saul of Tarsus when he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Yes, it was ignorant. Yes, it was in unbelief. And yes, in answer to Stephen's prayer, God gave an opportunity for Saul of Tarsus to repent. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he speaks about the gospel in verse 11 that was committed to his trust, a unique new revelation of a new gospel. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was, here are some superlatives for you, exceeding abundant, emphasis on how, almost in a positive way, how extravagant God's grace is, how abounding God's grace is, and that's the way Paul refers to God's grace, exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And then he said, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That is a statement, a truth, that reveals the faithfulness of God and is worthy for all to accept, without exception. All should hear the message that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul focuses on the purpose of Christ's coming. In prophecy, it was to establish the kingdom. According to Paul's gospel, it was to save sinners. He came as Redeemer. He came to die, to give His life and to shed His blood in order to do one thing, to save sinners. Why would Almighty God, why would the King of the universe, the Creator of the universe, why would a self-sufficient, totally independent God, why would a holy God deem it necessary to put his son through what his son had to go through? When Christ was 100% satisfied in heaven, worshiped by the angels, all of creation dependent upon him to be sustained, totally sovereign, totally holy, totally separate from sin, why would he deem it necessary to leave heaven and do what he came to do? It's because of you and because of me. Because of his love for us. And he came to save sinners. Something not to be ashamed of, and something that is worthy to be accepted by all who hear. It is a universal message for a universal humanity that is lost and dead in trespasses and sins. And Paul, referring to the gospel that God revealed to him, says that this is a faithful saying and worthy for everyone to accept, fully accept, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And by the way, Paul says, if you want to look at sinners, I'm a prototype. I'm the chief. You want to look at what a sinner looks like, you look at yourself in the mirror and you examine your life, you know you're a sinner. But I tell you, there was one who led sinners to persecute Christ. I am the chief. I am the leader. I am the prototype. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first, Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering. Now, why would he say first if it wasn't first? If he wasn't the one that was the first. He was, it's the same word, incidentally, the same Greek word that is used in the word chief. It's the word first. So, I don't know if you understand what a prototype is. If somebody creates or invents a piece of equipment years and years ago, we did work for somebody who invented a new paint machine. Okay, this through a new pump and new tubing, this thing pumped paint through these tubes through a peristaltic pump, which is used in hospitals to pump fluids and couldn't have contact with the fluid because it would contaminate it in a hospital setting. So they didn't go into production and produce thousands of machines and hope they could sell them. They created the first one, which is the prototype. And there are companies that specialize in developing prototypes. So a lot of inventors go to these companies where they develop these prototypes. The prototype is, this is what it looks like when all the others are created or produced. This is the prototype. This is the first one. This is the model, all right, by which you pattern all the rest. That's what Paul is saying here. So he says that he is a prototype. He is a in two ways he is prototype. He is the prototype of sinners. That's why he said,
of whom I am the prototype. I am the chief. He was the leader of the persecution in Acts chapter 7. He was the head of it. He was the leader of the blasphemy of Israel against the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But then he says, I'm also a prototype of God's mercy and grace. So not only a sinner, but also of God's mercy and God's grace. I am the first. I am the prototype. He's the first one, and you are the production. You and I are the ones that came off in the production of the same pattern that was created in this first one, which is the Apostle Paul. And folks, he was the first member of the body of Christ. He is the prototype. You and I are patterned after the Apostle Paul. Look at it. He says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, as the prototype, Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering. Now, when God shows forth all long-suffering, what it means is that he's holding back the outpouring of his wrath. Well, if Israel rejects the Messiah, if God's plan and program is to judge apostate Israel and the Gentile nations during the tribulation, that's the very next thing that was going to happen. Christ died. He establishes the little flock. There's in Acts 2 through 7, there's the appeal of Israel one more time to turn back to God, and they don't. The next thing that was prophetically going to happen is the coming of the tribulation. And that's why Jesus Christ, when Stephen looks up into heaven and sees Christ standing in Acts 7, it's because Christ, who was seated at the right hand of the Father, is now in a different position. And prophetically, God said clearly, sit thou at my right hand until I make my enemies your footstool, until judgment comes. That until had come, that point had come. Israel had been set aside. Israel was ready to enter the tribulation. Christ stands up off of his seated position at the right hand of the Father, stands up, and Stephen sees him standing, ready to come down in judgment, and he proclaims that. And they can't take it. They kill him. They stone him. Saul of Tarsus, the head of that persecution. And that's what was to happen next. Except that God stopped the clock. So I'm going to pause it. He hits the pause button. And he said there's something else that's going to come. And Paul refers to it as God's long suffering. And for 2,000 years or so, we have been the beneficiaries and the recipients of God's long suffering. Long suffering. When his wrath was ready to be poured out, when Jesus Christ is standing, ready to come down in judgment, God stops that and says, I'm going to do something different. Something I've never spoken about. Something that the prophets don't know anything about. Something this world has never seen before. And I'm going to manifest my grace and my long-suffering, those precious, wonderful attributes of God. He says, I'm going to manifest those in full bloom, in full expression. And that's what Paul is referring to here. He says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all long suffering. How much longer are we going to live in this period of God's long suffering? We don't know. We don't know. Christ could return, and we may hear the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel. Or it may be another 2 years or 20 years or 200 years. We don't know. But the fact is that we're still living today in that age of God's long suffering, when He, through the message of Paul's unique ministry and message of the gospel of the grace of God, still trying to touch individuals, still trying to bring people to Himself. And He has ambassadors here on earth to do His work during this long suffering period. And those ambassadors are you and I. I am one of His ambassadors. You are His ambassadors. And we have a message and a ministry to proclaim in this world that we don't belong to. This world is not our own. We're just passing through. We're ambassadors, 2 Corinthians 5, with a privilege and benefit we've received. We've been reconciled to God as His enemies. And as those who have been reconciled, we have a word. We have a message. During this age of long suffering, we have a message for the people of this world. It's called in 2 Corinthians 5 the word of reconciliation. Paul calls it the gospel of the grace of God. And during this long suffering, which may end soon, there's an urgency to proclaim the message that God wants proclaimed during this time. Because one day it will be too late. One day God is going to stop the clock on this dispensation of His grace, this age of His long suffering, and permanently stop it. Take His ambassadors out of this planet. We'll meet Him in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And God will resume His program here on earth. Christ will once again stand and come down in judgment. Trial and tribulation and suffering and judgment like this earth has never seen before. And Paul says that in me as the prototype, the first, a pattern, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern. A pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him, resulting in everlasting life. So from the point that Saul of Tarsus is saved, and as the prototype of sinners and as the prototype of the recipient of God's mercy and grace, as a pattern for all those who would believe during this time, you and I are the ones referred to there. And where are we? We don't know. Don't know how long. Don't know where exactly. But we know God's long suffering is pretty long. 2,000 years so far. And it may be yet another day, and it may be yet another decade. It may be yet another century. We don't know. We know He's very long suffering. And Paul is the pattern, the prototype, to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. And Paul ends with a doxology, saying, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Paul breaks out as he considers his unique ministry and what's been entrusted to him and who God has manifested himself to be, magnificent, indescribable. How wonderful God is. So here's the gospel that in Acts chapter 20, Paul refers to as the gospel of the grace of God. That gospel which the apostle Paul in at least three occasions refers to as my gospel. The gospel which Paul refers to as the gospel of his son. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel which Paul preached. The gospel by which he says the Corinthians, they believed and stood because of that faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ came into the world to save sinners. That is acceptable, worthy of all acceptation by everyone. God came into the world to save sinners. All right? And so then we see Paul describing in Romans 15, his unique ministry with power. The end of verse 15, because of that grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified, set apart, made holy by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed. You see, Gentiles, in reference to Christ's ministry, blessed through the rise of Israel in Romans 15, beginning with verse 8 through 12. Now, Gentiles, blessed through the fall of Israel and through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and he says, which Christ has not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. What happened with Paul's ministry? Well, God had to establish the fact that we now have a new apostle, that we now have a new ministry and a new message. And that ministry and that message was confirmed and verified uniquely in the life and ministry of the apostle Paul by signs and wonders and the power of the Spirit of God. And so you might ask yourself, well, why were there miracles and signs and wonders attached to and combined with Paul's ministry? It's because God had to supernaturally and visibly confirm that we have a new apostle and that this man who claimed to be the apostle of the Gentiles was indeed and in fact from God. And God put the seal on his ministry by the wonders and signs that were performed in relationship to Paul's ministry. Something that would later stop. God is not trying to confirm his message over and over again. Doesn't need to. It's already been confirmed by the Apostle Paul and in and through the Apostle Paul. God doesn't have to confirm you and me as ambassadors for Christ. He has declared it to be so, and there's no confirmation needed by signs and wonders. We have the confirmation of the revealed Word of God, and we follow the prototype, the pattern, the Apostle Paul. His ministry needed to be verified and confirmed through signs and wonders. Yours and mine doesn't. Now, uniquely, the ministry that the 12 had, they needed signs and wonders on a regular basis because the message that they confirmed and proclaimed was the message of the kingdom. And in the kingdom, there would be no disease, so there would be healings. In the kingdom, Satan and his demons, his devils, would be bound for 1,000 years, and they could have authority over demons in relationship to the kingdom message. They could raise people from the dead because death will be totally different during the kingdom program. That message needed to be confirmed and verified on an ongoing basis. Ours doesn't. And that's why ours is so different. Paul says, the ministry that God wrought through him to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Boy, Paul, you know, he comes to the end of his life and he says, you know, I've done what God wanted me to do. I've lived the life God wanted me to live. I fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I've done fully what I came to do. Isn't that a great way to end life? To come to the end of our lives and look back and say, you know, I did with the faults that we have and the human weakness that we have and the old sin nature that we have, but the prevalent, overriding, overwhelming evidence is that as we look back, we say, I've done what God wanted me to do. I fulfilled my purpose and ministry. This world would absolutely be different had I not been here. It's a better world. It's a better family. It's better descendants. It's better friends and it's better people in the church because we've impacted each other's lives. We don't live in a vacuum. We affect each other, either negatively or positively, but we affect each other. And Paul was able to tell the Romans, he said, you know, I went to that whole region from Jerusalem, round about Illyricum, and he could say with a clear conscience, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not what Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. That's another important section in God's program. He did not go and minister where Peter and the other apostles had been or needed to be as those who proclaim the gospel of the circumcision. He said, I'm not there to build on that foundation, on the foundation which is Jesus Christ as revealed in prophecy. I've stayed away from that dispensationally. By God's design, by God's command, I've stayed away from that. I have built on a different foundation. The foundation is always the same. The buildings are different. Paul understands that the building that the 12 were building was the kingdom church. And Paul recognizes that his building on the same foundation, there is no other foundation, Paul says, than that which has been laid, which is Jesus Christ. Same foundation, two different buildings. The building of the kingdom church and the building of the church, the body of Christ. And Paul says, that's where my focus has been. He's again contrasting his ministry with Christ and his own, his ministry with the 12 apostles and his as the unique apostle. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not what Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation that can only be understood when you understand that it's the foundation of Jesus Christ according to prophecy. The Apostle Paul, we will see in Romans chapter 16, Verse 25, he says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery." That's building on Jesus Christ as revealed in the mystery, not Jesus Christ as revealed in prophecy. Two totally distinct, different programs. And that's what he says here in verse 20. So God, in prophecy, revealed that Gentiles would be blessed. And that's what he said here in verse 9 through verse 12. Gentiles blessed through the rise of Israel. Gentiles blessed. Gentiles have never been neglected. Gentiles have never not had an opportunity to be right with God. But it was always through Israel. And Paul says here, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand," which has to do with Paul's unique ministry being consistent with prophecy. It didn't contradict prophecy in the sense that, wow, Paul, why are you going to Gentiles? How is it that God is reaching Gentiles? How is it that God is saving Gentiles? How is it that God is blessing Gentiles today? And the Jews might say, that's a contradiction. No, not if you understand God's heart and God's plan always for Gentiles to be saved as well and to be blessed. Just a different means, that's all. And Paul's unique ministry was consistent with prophecy, but it was not a fulfillment of prophecy. There's the distinction. Verses 9 through 12, it's in fulfillment of prophecy. Paul's ministry was separate from prophecy, and it was not in fulfillment of prophecy. It was a different order, a different message. It was uniquely mystery. Uniquely mystery. Not revealed, not proclaimed by the prophets. Now, the interesting thing is that Paul regularly refers back to the prophetic scriptures to show that his ministry was consistent with God's heart and God's provision in prophecy, but uniquely different. Go back to Romans 9. Romans 9, verse 22. "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles, but also of the Gentiles." What if God wanted to do that? Any problem with God? Any problem with what he revealed in the prophetic scriptures? No, not at all. Consistent with the heart of God for Gentiles. Now, back to Romans 15. Verse 21, "But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand." And he's applying that prophetic scripture and saying, my ministry and my message to Gentiles is consistent with God's heart and God's plan to save Gentiles and bless them. Verse 22. We have the next point here, which is Paul's longing to visit the Roman believers. He's winding down, closing the letter. He has a few more things to say of importance, "for which cause also I've been much hindered from coming to you." What cause? The cause of preaching the gospel. The cause of proclaiming in Jerusalem and all of Illyricum and all the places I had to go, I've been prevented from coming to and going to Rome. I've been prevented from coming to you. But now, having no more place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way there by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. Paul is expressing his love and passion and desire to see the Romans and the fact that he has not yet been there. Verse 25, his detour to Jerusalem. But now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it has pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. These saints who, believing that the kingdom was at hand, began to sell their possessions, bring the profits to the apostles' feet so that they could distribute to those who had need. And now they found themselves in a great need. And Paul says, I'm going there to bring this contribution to the saints which are at Jerusalem. It has pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, Gentiles partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things, in the temporary things of this world. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I'm going to come to you into Spain. I'm coming. He had never met the Romans. Heard about them, wrote to them, but had never been there. And I'm sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. He saw them as having been filled with knowledge. He saw them and heard about them being filled with goodness. He heard about the admonishing ministry that they had with others. And he said, you know, that was the heart of the Romans. And he thinks to himself, now, if that's what they were, without all this knowledge that I've imparted to them in Romans chapters 1 through 15, what are they going to be when they get all this knowledge? Paul was excited about that. He thought, they had a great beginning. They went as far as they could. They didn't have the knowledge that Paul revealed to them in this letter that he wrote to them. He said, now armed with this, now understanding these truths, wow, are you going to be the better off? Boy, your ministry is going to flourish. And Paul is confident of that. And he says, and I'm sure that when I come to you, you've read this letter, you've studied it, you've applied it, you're ministering newly to each other and to the lost. I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He said, pray for me. Now, why would he ask them to pray for him? Because prayer works. Prayer works when it's prayed correctly. When you're praying for the right things, prayer works. And he said, pray for me. Paul, with all of the power with which he ministered, with all of the signs and wonders, the supernatural manifestations that were part of his ministry, still saw himself as somebody who had need. And he said, pray for me. Strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. What do you want the Romans to pray, Paul? That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. And that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may with you be refreshed. Boy, I tell you, there's nothing like being refreshed spiritually and emotionally and mentally when you meet a believer, somebody who genuinely believes, somebody in whose life the grace of God is active, somebody who is gracious and kind and caring. You know how refreshing that is? And Paul said, I can't wait. Paul's lived a hard life. Paul has suffered. Paul has been stoned several times. Paul was stoned and left for dead. Paul was beaten many times. He was shipwrecked. His life was characterized by a list of trials and tribulations and suffering and difficulties. He wants to keep going. And that which refreshed his mind and heart and soul were other believers benefiting and growing from his ministry. That was refreshing to him. All right? So he wanted his ministry and his message to be accepted by the saints that he ministered to. And he said, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. And may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen.